This past week, came to my attention a column by a New York Times columnist named David Brooks, and I was clued into this column because of the headline. The headline just kind of grabbed my attention. I don't subscribe to the Times, the newspaper, but one of my fellow pastor friends had this posted on his blog, and the headline went like this. The headline reads, "The Strange Persistence of Guilt." The Strange Persistence of Guilt. And it was, in the article, it's really fascinating. David Brooks, he noted that in the culture that we live, the mainstream secular culture that we live in, that the culture has largely abandoned ideas and concepts like sin and like guilt. And yet, he points out that we still, in our culture, we actually spend a whole lot of time speaking about the rightness and wrongness of things, like the moral rightness and wrongness of things, as if these concepts actually do still exist. And so he goes on to write in the article, he writes, "Our thinking is still vestigially shaped by religious categories, and yet we have no clear framework or set of rituals to guide us in our quest for goodness. Worse, people have a sense of guilt and sin, but no longer a sense that they live in a loving universe marked by divine mercy, grace, and forgiveness. There is sin, but no formula for redemption. The only reliable way to feel morally justified in that culture is to assume the role of victim," he writes. And so what he's kind of getting at, and I think he makes a pretty good point, that in our culture, we have this deep sense that things are broken, that there's things that are wrong, that there's blame to go around in our culture. And yet, at least in our modern secular culture, we don't have a way to deal with it. We don't have mechanisms, in the modern culture, to effectively manage these things. And so because of that, people, really the only way that you can do it is by seeking the role of the victim. And so being a victim is the way in which people then can atone for this, can remove the blame, remove that threat of sin. But the problem with this, as Brooks points out, is that there's no restoration, there's no rebuilding of community. What happens is that there's only these righteous winners and evil losers in this constant cultural war that takes place. And so David Brooks, he goes on to write this. He said, "Sin is a stain, a weight, and a debt, but at least religions offer people a path from self-reflection and confession to atonement and absolution. Mainstream culture has no clear path upward from guilt, either for individuals or groups, and so you get a buildup of scapegoating, shaming, and Manichaean condemnation." There's a lot to say there about that article, but I think one of the things Brooks is doing in that article is inviting the culture to consider a path of atonement, to consider the wisdom, the truth even, of the path of atonement and redemption that we find in Scripture, that we find here in Hebrews chapter 9, that there is this path that we find here. It's an ancient path, goes back into the Old Testament with Israel, and it is a path that Hebrews preaches to us that has been cut fully and perfectly by Jesus. And as the text preaches to us, when we see this, when we're affected by this, when we receive this for ourselves in faith, we are transformed, we are redeemed, we are encouraged, we are purified, we are strengthened in our faith. And so we've been lately as a church, we've been studying Hebrews in its depth and all of its richness. And most recently, we've been focusing on the way that Jesus is a high priest. And the focus is in this section in Hebrews is on comparing Jesus to that high priestly order, that the priest that served the people in the tabernacle and in the temple. A couple weeks ago, we spent some time looking at the role, the identity, and function of the high priest. And this week, in this passage, it continues by drawing from and using the high priest as a comparison, but also coming at the role of a high priest from a couple other angles, additional angles. It shows us how Jesus is our great high priest by comparing what he has done with the work of a high priest on one particular day, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and also how his work as high priest has established a new covenant. So you have like this day that's there in the passage, Yom Kippur, and also how this is there's been a transfer of order into the new covenant from the first covenant to this new covenant. Now again, as we dig into this text, and it's a rich text, I'm reminded of a remark that a philosopher theologian once made. I think it's really a helpful remark. He put it this way. He said, "To be restored is to be restoried with the story." And what he was getting at there in that remark was that all of us, at some level, all of us find our identity in stories. We all, we all have stories. We all have a narrative. We all, come from someplace. We all come from certain families. We all, come with a certain profession and the story behind how we got into that profession. We're all framed and formed by stories. And for Christians, our identity is found in the story of Scripture. The Bible is our story. And it's centered in Jesus Christ. And this is why the preacher or the writer of Hebrews takes us deep into this story, deep in the story of the Old Testament Scriptures. So the Old Testament is just filled and loaded throughout Hebrews. And so while we might, as we hear this, as we interact with the Hebrews text, we might maybe be tempted to say, like, how does this relate to where we're at today or I'm at today? Well, let me just remind us, if we're Christians, this is our story. I mean, if we identify as Christians, this is our story. This is really significant. If we're maybe thinking about, wondering if we're Christians, then we should consider how this may be our story. Or if we're skeptical, consider about how this story may actually, how we might find ourselves in the story. So, Hebrews takes us to the events of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the instructions for this day, if we want to dig in a little bit more, and I encourage you to do that maybe sometime later today. If you want to dig in more, don't do it right now because you'll be flipping through and stuff. You might not have I might not get all your attention. But if you want to, go back to Leviticus chapter 16 because that's where that's mainly focused and located, the instructions there. And Hebrews pulls out two parts of this day. It makes note of two things that happened on this special day. The first thing is referenced in verses 11 and 12, which actually is referenced back to earlier in the chapter. So every other day in that tabernacle system, and the text is looking back to that time when the people were in the wilderness and the tabernacle was set up in the middle of the camp. And the priests, these were these really busy guys. And every day, nearly every day of the year, they would be in the first part of the tabernacle structure. It was basically divided into two parts. There was other elements to it, but mainly in two parts. And the first part was where they would be offering the daily sacrifices. There was the place of the showbread there, the table. There's the altar. The priest would be performing all these purifying rituals. People would be coming in with ailments, and they'd be dealing with them. Priests would be doing some pastoral work there throughout that first part of the temple. But on this special day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and this word Kippur in Hebrew means to cover, on that special day, the priest would go further into the temple, go into that holy space, that second space there. And there he would go in, and in that space, which no one else got to go into, that space would be, he'd go through the veil, and he'd go in that space, and that space would hold then the most holy articles of the temple. And so there would be all these articles that were covered in gold. There was the golden incense altar, and in that incense altar, the priest would light, and the smoke would fill up that space, the most holy space. And then there would be the Ark of the Covenant, and that Ark of the Covenant contained the two tablets of the law, and it contained Aaron's budded staff, and it contained this little golden jar of manna from the wilderness. And above the ark was the mercy seat with the cherubim, golden cherubim on it. And in that space there, above the Ark of the Covenant, was, and this is quite mysterious, but was where God's presence in a dwelt. And it's like this thin space between the space of God in heaven and earthly space, human space. And it was right there above the ark in that space. And so the priest would go into the presence there one time of the year into that, as close as you could come on earth into the presence of God. That's as far as the priest would go, that one time of year. Now, one Bible scholar, to help us to understand this, I think he does a good job in helping to explain this by comparing this to the sun. If you think about the sun, it gives life. And without the sun, you know, everything, life as we know it, wouldn't exist, because that natural life we need the sun for. The sun is good in that sense. And so, like the sun, God's presence among the people was very good. But yet, as we know, like the sun is, if you get very close to the sun, you will be wiped out pretty soon. Because the sun, in its glory and its radiance and its goodness, is so powerful, it can undo us. We don't have the structure, the fortitude to stand under the radiance of that sun. And in the same way, the radiance of God in the presence of the people, it was good, but it's so good that God's presence threatens to undo the people, especially as they're impure and unholy and filled with sin. The goodness of God, you know, had to be managed there. And the Bible speaks of this in other places as God's glory. And the Hebrew word there is kavod. And that word also denotes weight. Kavod, this heaviness. And the idea, what kavod means is that God's weight is so dangerously heavy, again, that it threatens to crush those who, because of impurity, because of sin, cannot stand underneath that weight, the weight of God's glory. His glory threatens to undo mortal creatures. And so it's got to be managed. It's got to be handled. It's got to be handled with care and attention. When we are in the presence of things that might help us to understand this a little bit, things like radiation. Think of we go in for x-rays. Typically, when you go in and sit down for an x-ray, there will often, hopefully, there'll be a lead vest or something that covers you. I remember one time the doctor forgot to put that on me, and I was like, hey buddy, I think this is important to, you know, be covered by this lead vest here. If you're taking some x-ray pictures, I think those rays are a bit dangerous. But when there's powerful things like radiation that can, you know, that are pretty significant, can do damage, it's important to be covered. In the same way, there was a covering that was done, a covering that was applied that the priest did on the Day of Atonement. And so in the presence, in the powerful presence of God's radiance, his kavod, his glory, the priest would enter in on the Day of Atonement into that most holy space with blood, the blood of the sacrifice. And the priest would do something really interesting that for a long time I didn't really get and understand, but the priest would go in and he'd sprinkle the articles, the holy articles within that most holy space, sprinkle them with blood. Why on earth would he sprinkle them with blood? Well, blood, in the way that God constructed this covenant, the old covenant, the blood was a kind of holy detergent. We might not think of it like that, but that's the way in which the Bible describes it. Blood is like this purifying detergent, and you'd sprinkle it on the holy articles, because these articles were dwelling within the midst of an unclean and unpure people, and they would get contaminated, and the blood would cover and cleanse those articles, those holy articles, from contamination. That's the way that this whole system worked. Now, when the high priest would do this, when he'd go in with the blood and he'd come out, and the people saw the high priest, Well, the people would then have an assurance then. They would be assured that the sin that was a part of them had been dealt with. It had been atoned for. It had been covered. They were now ritually pure. There was a, you know, and there would be, after that particular day, there'd be a time of rest because of it. But of course, these ritual actions would then be continued. They'd be continued in sacrifice. They'd be continued day after day, and then there'd be another year would come around, and there'd be Yom Kippur again, and to deal with the contamination that was there and that was present. Well, our text compares this to Jesus. Jesus, the high priest, didn't go into that man-made place to make atonement, but he went before the presence of God. He went all the way into heaven itself, all the way before God's presence in the throne room of heaven, in the very center of heaven, through the more perfect tent, through the heavens. And he went into God's presence bearing blood, but not the blood of sacrificial animals. But actually, he went in, and this is pretty remarkable, Jesus the high priest went in as the sacrifice, with his own blood. And his own blood that is able to perfectly and completely cover and atone for the sin of the people, for our sin. So Jesus is the ultimate high priest, also the sacrifice. And in his sacrificial blood, purifies completely, it secures for us an eternal redemption. Now, I realize that for some of us, this rich biblical imagery, some of us, you know, this is something that we've heard for a long time. You know, we've sung the songs about Jesus and his blood purifying, you know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's pretty commonplace. But for others of us, this may feel rather foreign and primitive. And hearing this might make us uncomfortable on a couple different levels. It might make us uncomfortable because it's dealing with animals and animal death and sacrifice and blood, the blood pouring out. And it might make us a little queasy or you know, turned off just to even think about that reality. We don't have a whole lot of contact with that kind of reality in our day and age, where we can go and buy prepackaged meat and get a drive-through double-double. We don't have to deal with a lot of that blood and the sacrifice. That's all far away, unless you grew up on a farm and you're familiar with that, or you know, live in a farm. That's really far away. But then there's the other trouble that we might have that many have had, and that is the trouble with the notion of sacrifice as a way to atone, as a way to purify, as a way to redeem. And so we might ask the question, why does the Bible say, why did Jesus have to do it this way? Why did God use this method, this really bloody sacrificial method? Why did Jesus have to go through such a bloody, violent death to atone for sin? You know, in a world, especially a world filled like ours, filled with terrible violence, this can seem, some people have suggested this can seem to almost condone that violence. Just another element of violence in our, you know, violent culture and violent media, all of it. Couldn't God have just dealt with sin without all of the blood? Couldn't he have just in some way said, let's just kind of forget about that? You know, couldn't he have just sort of pronounced redemption and forgiveness? And the answer to that question is, oh, God's all powerful. Yeah, he could have done it that way. But I think if we think about it, we realize that we do not live in a world where forgiveness and redemption work like that. If you've ever had someone hurt you very deeply and ever had someone say, let's just forget about that. Hopefully you've never had that experience, but maybe you can imagine that doesn't really work all that well. Let's just forget about that. That doesn't deal with the pain, with the reality of what's happened. That doesn't respect the depth of that pain, the depth of the wound. On the other side of the equation, thinking about this, if you've ever hurt someone deeply, if you've ever hurt someone badly, and if you've ever sought their forgiveness, you know, you've wanted to make you wanted to be reconciled, and you've wanted that relationship to be healed, and if they have in turn responded by saying, "Well, let's just forget about it," well, you might wonder, is that relationship truly mended? Have they really put away that hurt? Have they really released that? Have they really dealt with the bitterness? Or is that hurt and that pain being stored up? Is it being kind of placed in an inner arsenal that's going to come out and there's going to be a major gunfight in the future? The real world that we live in this real world, forgiveness comes with a cost. To forgive another person who has hurt you deeply, to forgive is to suffer. To forgive is to suffer the loss of your right to hold angerness and bitterness over another person. And that's hard to do. That costs us something. And that just points to the reality of the greater forgiveness that God has done for us. How much more for God to forgive our sin? How much more for God to redeem the world? The forgiving, merciful grace of God did not come cheap, and God shows this to us. It came with the blood of Jesus. It cost God his Son. Jesus' sacrificial atonement on the cross, it shows us the depth of God's love and forgiveness. It shows us how far he's gone. Also shows us the depth of our sin and the depth of our need for redemption. Now, verses 12 and 13, or 23, they tell us that Jesus entered into heaven, and Jesus made perfect, complete purification. Jesus purified even the articles that on earth it was just the copies of. He purified the articles in heaven and came doing that with his blood. And when you think about that, that sounds a little bit, maybe a little strange, because why would heaven need to have blood spread, like applied, you know, in the way that the text is describing? Why would heaven need any kind of covering on it? Well, the only explanation can be that heaven is being covered so that those on earth can come before the presence of the Lord. Jesus, the high priest, brings us before the glorious presence of the Lord with confidence because he's made the way. He's covered so that we can come close. And this is why verse 14 tells us that the blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve, or we could translate, to worship the living God. Jesus' blood purifies our conscience. You know, your conscience is the deep down sense that you are worthy to be in the presence of another person. So again, we know what this feels like. If you know deep down that you've hurt someone, and that there's stuff between you that needs to get dealt with, and you're going to see this person, you're going to be close to this person, there's a weight there. You know that you're going to have to deal with stuff that's between you. Unless you don't have a conscience, of course. You know, and unless, if you don't have a conscience and you're just self-focused, well, then you don't care. But because you don't have any sense of that there's stuff between you and there's this relationship. That's very difficult to deal with people that don't have consciences like that. But if you have a conscience, you know that it has to be dealt with. You know, you might want to run away, you might want to avoid it, but you know that it has to be dealt with. And so how much more does our conscience before the living God need to be dealt with, need to be cleansed, need to be purified? Now, in the old high priestly system, the priests would perform the sacrifices, they would do this work, they would do this work of atonement, they would use blood and go through all this method in order to purify the people's conscience before God so that they would know, okay, things are covered and taken care of and it's been dealt with. But that was an ongoing process again and again and again and again throughout the year. But Jesus, the greater and ultimate high priest, he offered his blood once and for all, Hebrews tells us. Good news. It's once and for all. And it purifies our conscience so that we are able to stand before the glorious presence of God without fault and with great joy. And so we can come before our Lord. He's made a way for us before God's presence with confidence, with assurance. And we have this confidence because the passage also shows us that there's been this change of order. There's that old order of the way the priests did things, the high priests, and that's contrasted with this new order now. The new order is called the new covenant. Now, the first covenant, again, the first covenant is being described there as the covenant that God established through Moses in the wilderness. And this covenant, it's the covenant that instituted this whole priestly system of all the feasts and the sacrifices and the blood and Yom Kippur and Passover and all of it. And this was begun with a sacrifice, with a sacrifice of animals. And blood was applied to all of it, and it purified it and sealed. And this covenant was put into place. And yet, there is now a new covenant. Or actually, there was a new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and looked ahead to this new covenant where, as Jeremiah puts it, the Lord would remember the people's sin no more, and where he would put his laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that this new covenant has been enacted by Jesus. And he uses this very clever play on words to explain this, because the word covenant in the Greek is also a word that's a word for will, like one's last will and testament. And so he draws from the concept of a will, and we know about how wills work, probably most of us. I remember kind of, like, not really a humorous story, funny story, but kind of funny. When Annie and I were interviewing for this church for this position now a little over 10 years ago, you flew us out, and I remember having this experience when we were flying. I can't remember if it was here or back, where at that point Harrison was not even two, and Grace was just a baby, and I remember feeling that sense, like, what if Annie and I go down in this plane? Like, I don't think we have our house in order. You know, where are our kids going to go? And so I think it was right after that, if I remember correctly, we went and met with Annie's father, Annie's dad, who happens to be an attorney who does wills and does them for free for us, right? So it was a good deal. You know, it had to be done. And so we drafted up a will, you know, but we... And I think we've had, you know, of course we have to probably have to update it. Yeah, it's a good reminder. And hopefully that will right now is somewhere in a fireproof box. But of course, it's not going to come into effect. Lord willing, it won't come into effect for a long time. But it won't be put into effect, our will, until we die. That's when wills come into effect, right? So that's the thing about wills. That's how they work. They're not activated until a death. And so it is with God's covenants. The first covenant was activated through the death of these sacrificial animals, mediated through Moses. The new covenant has been activated through the death of Jesus. It's been put into effect. And so again, where the first covenant depended on the priest offering up all these sacrifices and purifying the people daily, doing this work, the new covenant stands on the finished work of Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest, the ultimate sacrifice. And what this means for us, this means a lot, but one of the key things that this means for us is that our status before God is not based on a constant atoning work that isn't done. Our status before God is based on Jesus' finished work, on his atonement, on what he's done. And so then again, our conscience is purified from works that don't get us anywhere, dead works. Our conscience is purified because we have Jesus' finished work. what he's accomplished, what he's done, so that we can, again, come close, serve the living God, come before him in worship. So let me just close by some thoughts for us. What would this look like if, what would it look like if this good news is being proclaimed to us here? What would it look like if this took root and grew up within us? Wouldn't we be confident, you know, knowing all that Christ has done for us? Wouldn't we have a real strong, confident fortitude, knowing who we are, knowing where we stand before God? Because actually, in Christ, we stand right before him, right in his presence. Wouldn't we draw near to the throne of grace, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water? Wouldn't we hold fast to the confession of hope? We have this living hope, and our high priest has gone into the heavens through the veil, and he's coming back through that veil, and he's going to come back to save. And that's our living hope. With this rooted and growing within our hearts, we cling to the promise, a promise of God, because we know that the one who promised it is faithful. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the depth, the glorious beauty of your word to us, and the fulfillment of Yom Kippur and the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may the reality of these things encourage us, strengthen us, affect us, even, Lord, redeem us and transform us in Christ. And we ask and pray this in your name. Amen.